Hear now the very word of God, as it is given to us in the Gospel of John, chapter 7, verses 19 through 24. Has not Moses given you the law, yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me? The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one deed, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." And may the Lord bless that reading of His Word to our understanding. Let's ask Him to explain it for us, to bring it alive. Heavenly Father, as we read these words, we're skirting around, we know, some fine points in Hebrew law. And we just pray that You will give me the ability and me the words to express the deep thought that Jesus is giving us, the hugely central thought to all that we do in our Christian walk, that we will get the message and that we will apply it, that we will implement it. Every single time we make a judgment, may it be a sanctified judgment. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. One of my most endearing memories of when I was a teenager was when Kay's family would take us over to their place in Hot Springs, Arkansas. There was a lake there. It's called Lake Hamilton. And we would spend our summer days doing nothing but lazing in the sun and swimming and boating and skiing. I mean, that's all that we did all day long. In fact, I quite often go back there in my mind when life gets particularly difficult in this period of my life. But there was a certain thing that we used to do that was really sticks in my memory. Lake Hamilton was part of a three-lake situation. And it was the middle lake, and it was divided by these dams. And so on really hot summer days, we would take the boat and go up to the dam that separated Lake Hamilton from Lake Ozark. And Lake Ozark was bigger and very deep, and so the water that they let through that dam was ice cold even in the heat of summer. So what we used to do is we used to get those big inner tubes, you know, those inner tubes, you know, they're made for trucks, and you blow them up, and they're like donuts, and you put them in the water, and you just kind of laze in that inner tube. And we would just float around there at the base of the dam, hot summer day, beautifully cold water. And that was just something that I remember as being a very peaceful time. You may have done the same thing, or you may have used such inner tubes to shoot the rapids in mountain streams. Well, it's really the inner tube that I want to talk about and not so much the activity. Because over the last few weeks, we've been talking about these integral elements of knowledge, of right judgments today, of our religious walk, of following the law, and we have identified three such integral elements, love and obedience and knowledge, and how they all work together. Well, we're going to revisit that today. In fact, we've had several different analogies over the past couple of weeks that I'm going to sort of bring into play, but I want to talk to you about a particular aspect of it now, using the inner tube as an illustration. Now, I am told that an inner tube, when you make it, there's three basic elements, there's more elements, but there's three elements that really have to be in there in order for the integrity of the inner tube to be able to hold the pressure of air. You need rubber, you need a soot-like substance called carbon black, and you need fibers to give it strength. Now, it's not like one-third of the inner tube can be rubber, and the other third can be carbon black, and the other third can be fiber. They all have to be mixed together in the right amounts. They all must be present in order for the inner tube to work. Any one of them that's missing, you're going to put air into the inner tube, and it's going to explode. And you don't have to... use too much of an imagination to figure out what you're going to do if you're laying in your inner tube in the water and it explodes on you. Because unless the air is inside that inner tube, it's not going to hold you up. You're going to sink like a stone. In other words, it's not going to work. Now, last week we talked about these elements being part of knowledge, how true knowledge was a obedient heart in love with God. And we saw that faith sort of started a circle in motion, and that motion was continued because the love led to obedience, which led to knowledge, which bolstered faith, which led to more love, which led to more obedience, which led to more knowledge, which bolstered faith again. And there was this spiraling effect, and what happened was God is glorified. Now, we're going to talk about that same concept this morning, except we're going to talk more about what happens when one of those elements or more or two of the elements is missing. Because if the love is missing or the obedience is missing or the knowledge is missing, then the other two attributes go spinning off and become a corruption of the balance that should be when we make right judgments or when we make sanctified judgments. And that's going to be the focus of what Jesus is going to talk about. Now, we'll bring that out a little more as we go along. And that kind of starts us on our context. But where we are in the narrative now is that Jesus is in Jerusalem. He's left Galilee for the last time. He's in Jerusalem during the Feast of Booths. He's made his way to the temple, and there he is teaching in the temple. Almost immediately, the religious leaders who were very antagonistic against him are there, and they're sort of in a mocking way, I think, saying, how in the world does this man know anything? Because he never went to our seminaries. And that's when Jesus started that whole discussion about true knowledge is not something that's intellectual. It's not something that you get in your seminaries, because there's no heart in that seminary. You've left the most important part out. You've got to be in love with God in order for what you know to be applied as real knowledge. And it also must be an obedient love. And so those three we saw were very closely tied together. So that's what Jesus has just said as we're getting ready to start our text. They've questioned his knowledge, and he's saying, well, if your heart was right and your obedience was right, you would know what I just said was true, and you would be bringing glory to God rather than glory to yourself. So all of that has just occurred. Now, there's something else that we're going to bring in this morning. There's a couple of other pieces of context that we need to be aware of. First of all, back in that fifth chapter, so important, last week we looked at some of the discourse that happened. We're going to revisit that today. In fact, there are a whole bunch of scholars that believe that today's text is misplaced. It actually should have been back at the end of the fifth chapter. We're not going to go there. But we're also going to look at the event that led to that discourse, because that's going to be the topic of conversation. When Jesus healed that paralytic man at the pool of Bethesda or Bethsaida, and it infuriated the Jews because it was on the Sabbath, and because he told the man to pick up his bed and walk on the Sabbath, and also because he claimed to have an equality with God on the Sabbath. So therefore, all these things are happening, and that's the reason that the Jews are going to be upset at him. Now, there's one other thing, and I really hesitate to do this, but I'm going to. You know, we're told never to mix metaphors, and over the last several weeks, I've given you several metaphors. I've already told you about the two, the wheels of glory, that sort of self-perpetuating machine, and at the same time, this inner tube, that all three of those elements need to be there. But prior to that, we talked about significant and insignificant time. We talked about time that was well spent. We talked about either passing through time or having time that was like a great storyboard, and how God sometimes, even though he knows what we're going to do, he allows us to make judgments to fill some of those frames with a question. Okay, how are you going to fill that particular frame? What are you going to do? Well, today we are going to develop a formula for making good judgments, right judgments, sanctified judgments, so that we can fill those frames in a way that God will be glorified. Now, I know that's an awful lot just to get started with, but that needs to be in the back of your mind as we jump now into our texts. Look in the 19th verse. Jesus, talking to the Jews in the temple, says, "Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" Now, the "you" there really pops out. So we need to, before we do anything else, and this is pretty necessary in John, because John just keeps switching around. We need to make sure we know who the "you" is that Jesus is talking to here. Who's his audience? Now, there's a whole bunch of people there, and we've talked about this almost every single message that I brought to you on this in this particular part of John. There's the crowd, but the crowd here in Jerusalem can be broken down further into two different groups. There is, on the one hand, the Jerusalem crowd, the people who live in Jerusalem, who are always around. But then there is a vast number of pilgrims, because this is the Feast of Booths. It was the most popular of all the pilgrimage feasts. So we know that the temple is literally clogged with people, and a good number of them are out-of-towners. They're pilgrims who are there for the feast. We also know that the Jews are there, and we've talked about the Jews not being a people group, but rather being those who were antagonistic against Jesus, the religious leaders of the day. And in this particular place or scenario, we can identify them. These are the temple crowd. They're the religious elite. These are the ones who got so upset at Jesus when he cast out the money changers and the animals and the vendors and all of that because it was their concession. They're already looking to kill Jesus. But then, of course, there's disciple wannabes that are there. The brothers of Jesus told us that there were disciples in Jerusalem. And then, of course, there's the close core group. I don't think there's any question that the "you" here is that group of religious leaders, the elite, the temple crowd, because they are the ones who are looking to kill him. So this discussion, this discourse, the way I see it, Jesus sitting down there in one of the porticos and a bead right in between him and these Jews who are questioning his credentials and who Jesus has already been talking to. So to them, he says, "Has not Moses given you the law?" Now, I am told, at least as far as the Greek is concerned, that that is a sentence that is more of a statement than a question. You know, sometimes we ask questions that we know that there's only one answer to, that everybody there is going to answer yes. And this is one of the few things that I think that the Jews and the crowd and Jesus and the disciples and everyone that's involved, they can all agree upon. And that is that Moses gave the Hebrews, the Jews, the law. Now, don't get caught up in the language. Everyone there knew, Jesus and the Jews and the crowd, that Moses did not give the law. It was God who gave the law, and God gave the law to Moses, who in turn brought it to the people. But what Jesus is saying to the Jews is that you are the receivers of the law. As Paul says, the oracles of God. You are the ones who hold God's law in their hand. You've been blessed by this law. So you're the receivers of the law, but the distinction he's about to make is, even though you are the receivers of the law, that does not necessarily make you the keepers of the law. And that's what he says next. In a blistering statement, he says, "Yet none of you keeps the law." Now that's saying something, because again, these are the religious superstars of Israel. They're the most pious men in the whole place. Now, I don't think when Jesus says, "None of you keeps the law," you know, he could be speaking in a way that we regularly say about ourselves, we're fallen. And so therefore, no one can perfectly keep the law. That's why we need a Savior. That's why we need Jesus. That's why the Jews in this time needed the sacrificial system, because no one could perfectly keep the law. But I don't think that's the way that Jesus says it, and I don't think that's the way the Jews would take it. I think that they would probably answer Jesus very similarly to the way the rich young ruler answered him in Matthew. No, I've kept every single one of these laws since my youth. I mean, which one do you think that I'm not keeping? Explain to me, because that's what I'm about. I'm a law keeper, and I do that every single day. I am very meticulous in my keeping of the law. But here is where our point comes in. Here is where this distinction is first entered into the text. Because Jesus is not saying, okay, you're not attempting to keep the law. Jesus is saying, you break the law every single day and every single Sabbath you break the law. Because you have ignored the heart issue in the law. You cannot keep the law unless you have a heart that wills to do the will of God. It is done in the right motives. At the same time, you cannot keep the law unless you are obedient, an obedient heart that is in love with God. Now, your hearts, Jesus talking to these Jews, your hearts are cold. I mean, here you are making judgments that have no love, no heart, no compassion whatsoever in them. And so because you have no compassion, I don't care if you think you're keeping the laws, you are breakers of the law. So this was a scathing commentary, and as if to say, let me give you an example, he immediately says, so why are you trying to kill me? Okay, I mean, proof positive, telltale heart. Because if you remember what Jesus has already said there in the fifth chapter, he says, you know, if you really, really knew what Moses had told you, if you believed Moses, you would believe me. So it's not me. I'm not the one accusing you. It's Moses who accuses you because he told you about me and you reject me. The fact that you hate me, the fact that I am the Son of God and I have come and I have shown you nothing but love and consideration and compassion. All the works that I've done have never been done to bring any glory to myself. Everything that I do is a balance of love and obedience to my Father and the knowledge that my Father has given me. And you hate me because of that. It is impossible for you to be a law keeper. Because of that, because you have no heart, because you have no compassion. In other words, your inner tube explodes as soon as you put air in it because you're missing one of the key elements. It doesn't matter how obedient you are. It doesn't matter how much knowledge you think you have. If you have no heart, if you have no love in your heart, you are a law breaker. And that's what Jesus starts it out. Man, he opens it up with a bang, doesn't he? Now notice that the Jews don't respond to him. They don't answer him. It's the crowd that answers him. Look there in the 20th verse. The crowd answered, you have a demon. Basically, that means you're crazy, man. You have a demon who is seeking to kill you. Now, once again, I think that the drama of this can be seen if we visualize it. Jesus sitting down as a teacher would have in those days in the porticos on the outskirts of the massive court of Gentiles. And right in front of him are the Jews that he's having this confrontation with, and the discussion is between them, but the crowd is very engaged with that discussion. Have you ever been in a situation like that you're talking to somebody else, but there's people who are interested in your conversation? And you ask this person a question and this person answers you because they're so involved in it. They just blurt out. They can't hold themselves. You're crazy, man. Who's trying to kill you? Well, it shows you a couple of things. First of all, it shows that the Jews didn't answer, so they knew they were trying to kill Jesus. They couldn't answer that question. But it also shows us the crowd didn't know it. You see, the leaders had been making those decisions in private. I think Jesus knew it. I think his disciples knew it. I think his brothers knew it. I think people on Jesus' side knew that they were trying to kill him. But the Jews, the leaders, had not shared it with the crowd. So the crowd says, you've got a demon. Just an interesting aside in John. John doesn't give us any of the miracles in which Jesus cast out demons. In fact, the only time that John uses the word demon, it is used to accuse Jesus of either being one or having one. And I think the reason that he didn't do that is because John, if you'll notice, he sticks to those miracles that could not possibly have been fudged. I mean, just like there's witch doctors in Hades who will charge you to bind the spirit of your mother-in-law who's harassing you, there were witch doctor types who were traveling around the countryside casting out demons right and left for a fee. And John didn't want to associate Jesus with that at all. So he never told us any of the casting out demon situations. But basically what they're saying is here, you are crazy because no one is trying to kill you. Little did they know. But what it tells us is that in the 22nd verse, when Jesus answered, I'm sorry, the 21st verse, when Jesus answered them, he's still answering the Jews, but now I think he's kind of broadened his discussion to include everybody who is there. And this is what he says. He says, I did one deed, and you all marvel at it. Well, obviously, Jesus has done more than one deed. I mean, go back to the second chapter and you see that he did many miracles when he was there. For the same time, he threw out the money changers and the vendors. He did many miracles and many people believed him at that time. So we know that he's done many miracles in Jerusalem. But the one that they're zeroing in on, the one that they're interested in, was when he healed the paralytic at the pool of Bethesda. So let me just kind of give you a sketch overview to remind you of that. It was the Sabbath. Jesus, the pool of Bethesda was a pool just outside the temple gates, we think. And the terminally ill, the very challenged would come there and they would hover around that pool because legend had it that an angel would stir the waters and as soon as the angel stirred the waters, the first one in got healed. That was a legend and I'm not saying it was true. But nonetheless, this poor man was so severely challenged that someone always got in the water before him. So long story short, on the Sabbath, Jesus asked him, he healed him and told him, okay, now you're healed, get up, take your bed, your mat with you, and go home. Well, that's the Sabbath, and that is definitely against the rules and regulations the Jews had on the Sabbath. So sure enough, the man's walking home with his bed, the Jews see him, and they don't say, oh my goodness, how did you walk? We've seen you by that pool every day. Praise God, something has happened that brings glory to God. They say, you can't do that. You can't carry that thing on the Sabbath here. You're breaking the law of God, and you need to tell us who told you to do it. Well, the man at this time didn't know who it was. He didn't know Jesus had done it. It wasn't until later that Jesus found him in the temple, and he started talking about the forgiveness of sins and don't sin anymore, and that's when the Jews attacked or accosted Jesus. And that's when Jesus just threw gasoline on the fire. Rather than backing down at all when they said, you can't do this on the Sabbath, he said, my Father is working until now, and I am working. So rather than say, oh, I made a mistake, he says, hey, my Father works on the Sabbath. Because if God didn't work on the Sabbath, the universe would close in upon itself because he's the sustainer. And if my God is working, my Father is working on the Sabbath, then I too need to be working. Boy, did that set him off because that was a clear-cut statement of I am the Son of God, and I'm equated with God. In fact, here in the 18th verse, it says, for this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So that's the reason. That's what's in their mind. That's what's got them so upset. Because Jesus healed on the Sabbath, he told a man to break the Sabbath, and because he claimed to be the Son of God. Now, so that's the reason that Jesus says, I did one work and you marvel. Now, don't think that that's a positive marveling. Don't think that that's, oh, Jesus, this is so awesome. Wow, look what you did. This is the most glorious thing we've ever seen. No, they're flabbergasted that he would have the audacity, first of all, to heal on the Sabbath, second, to tell this man to break the Sabbath by picking up his bed, and thirdly, to claim to be the Son of God right in front of them. They're flabbergasted. They're marveling, not because of what Jesus did, but because he broke their petty laws or he has ruffled their feathers, and that's what Jesus is now going to address. Look what he says in the 22nd verse. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. Now, obviously, Moses did not give circumcision, and that's the reason Jesus gives us this little parenthetical remark. But it was in the law of Moses, and that's where the issue is going to lie. So in Leviticus, for instance, this is what it says about circumcision. It says, on the eighth day, The flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Every male child will be circumcised on the eighth day. Now, what Jesus goes on to say here in the 22nd verse, Moses gave you circumcision, not that it's from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man or a male child on the Sabbath. Now, here's the dilemma that they're in. Here's the technical issue. That if a child is born on the Sabbath, because of the way the Hebrews told time, that means that the eighth day would fall on the next Sabbath. So, on the one hand, they were commanded to circumcise that child on the eighth day. On the other hand, they were commanded to do no work on the Sabbath. So, they're in a dilemma. Which one takes precedence? Well, it's obvious from what Jesus says that the circumcision takes precedence. And also the rabbis have said it very clearly in the Mishnah and other places that, you know, because of the urgency, because of the time necessity, because the law said on the eighth day you must do this, if that's when it falls, then we have to keep the law. So it is okay, it is sanctioned work to do on the Sabbath. And that's Jesus' point. Jesus' point is that there is sanctioned work to be done on the Sabbath. In another place, in Matthew, he made the same point. Have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priest and the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? So Jesus, all he's doing is logically saying that, you know, there are times when there is a valid reason or when there is a sanctioned legal reason to do work on the Sabbath, and it doesn't defile the Sabbath. And using that reason, he goes on in the 23rd verse and says, if on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? The argument that Jesus is making, and brothers and sisters, I'm skimming over the top of this because this goes deep into Hebrew Levitical law. It's a brilliant point, counterpoint by Jesus, but I'm not going to go all into the depth of it. The point that he is making is that in the mind of the Jews, the ones he's talking to, the act or the rite of circumcision was a rite of perfecting. Of perfecting that part of a male involved with procreation. So therefore, all that man grows up and has a family, all of that family will be brought into that perfection relationship with God because of the act of circumcision, putting way too much emphasis on the actual physical act. But nonetheless, he's using that and he's saying, if it's okay to perfect one part of a man on the Sabbath, then why are you bothered with me, or why are you angry with me? Because I perfect the whole man. I do the same thing that you're doing. You're only doing one part. I'm doing the whole thing. So what's the issue? Now, brothers and sisters, let me step back from this just a bit. And again, these are dangerous waters because, as I said, there are some technicalities here. But this is so important because if you understand what I'm about to tell you, you'll understand Jesus' interpretation of the law. You'll understand his interpretation of the fourth commandment to keep the Sabbath. And you'll also understand his interpretation of all the laws that we are still under, all the moral laws of God. First of all, let me tell you what he's not saying. Jesus is not saying that we need to liberalize the law. We need to water it down a little bit. You know, that old Moses, he's yesterday's news. And we need to revisit these old laws in the context of modern culture. Boy, have I heard that said lately, that we need to go back and look at the law of God and we have to readjust it so we can apply it to today's culture and mores. Well, Jesus is not saying that. If he were saying that, brothers and sisters, the Jews would have a case. He would be a Sabbath breaker. That is not at all what he is saying. Secondly, he is not just saying that there is an extenuating circumstance. Like Jesus said, you know, which one of you, if you have a sheep to fall in a ditch, isn't going to pull the sheep out? Well, that was the argument that the Jews made of why it was okay to circumcise on the Sabbath, because there was a time necessity. Jesus isn't saying that. The Jews would have said that. In fact, that was one of their arguments against him. How come you just didn't do it on Sunday, the next day? I mean, the man's been here every day of his life for years. How come you had to heal him on the Sabbath day? How come you didn't heal him on a day that wasn't in conflict with the Sabbath? So Jesus isn't saying that. In fact, what Jesus is saying is that it was essential. It wasn't only necessary. It wasn't only possible. It was essential that I heal that man and show the act of compassion under the circumstances when I did. Because if I had not done that, I would have been a Sabbath breaker. Because you don't understand the law of God. You don't understand a sanctified judgment. A sanctified judgment must include the heart of God, it must include the will of God, and it must include the mind of God. Each one of these, the love, the obedience, and the knowledge, must all be part of a sanctified judgment. Now you go about your judgments, talking to the Jews, you go about your judgments as if the only thing that matters is your little checklist of things to do or don't. And without going any farther into it, with no compassion in your heart, no heart at all, you claim that this poor man is a Sabbath breaker because he's carrying his bed. Because I healed him on the Sabbath, I'm a Sabbath breaker. Well, let me tell you something Jesus is telling them. It would be alien to the thought of God to not heal this man on the Sabbath. To not show compassion as part of your judgments is alien to God, and I would be a lawbreaker if I were to have done it. If I walked past that man and did not heal him on the Sabbath, I would have broken the Sabbath, and that's impossible. So Jesus is making a very profound point to us about making sanctified judgments. You need all three elements in your inner tube, folks, or else the inner tube's going to explode. There will be no integrity to the walls. Your judgments will not be sanctified and therefore will not bring glory to God unless those judgments include the heart of God, the will of God, and the mind of God. That's the foundation of what Jesus is saying here. And that's what he goes on and puts it in kind of a proverb form in the 24th verse. He says to them, again, still talking to the Jews, do not judge by appearances. Don't judge by the external. Don't judge by superficial reasons. But rather, judge with right judgment or sanctified judgment. In other words, you've got to have your heart involved with this. Now, there's no doubt in my mind that Jesus is speaking specifically when he says this. His specific application is, you have judged me and called me a Sabbath breaker because I healed this man on the Sabbath, but you have no heart in that judgment. There's no compassion. So therefore, you're judging on external, superficial appearances. Don't do that. Judge in right judgment, in sanctified judgment. But I think, brothers and sisters, that this is a far more generalized statement that every single one of us can apply in so many different situations of our lives. And so therefore, in our judgments, if they are going to be sanctified, right judgments, judgments that are going to bring glory to God, then there are elements that need to be part of that judgment. Remove any of those, and you're going to have problems. Now, I can't pass by this without stopping at least a little bit. Let me tell you, I've got some real positive stuff to tell you. We have a really wonderful, formula for making sanctified judgments. But before I pass beyond this, I need to talk about this double-edged sword of over-literalizing Scripture, which is exactly what the Jews are doing. They are taking Scripture, they're tearing the heart out of it, as if God had no compassion at heart, and they are making their judgments on obedience and knowledge alone. Well, if there's no heart, then that obedience and knowledge, they fly off into space, because they're going to go askew, and that's how the corruption occurs. I like the way that D.A. Carson approaches this, and the reason I want to quote him is because I don't want you to think that this is just something that I brought up myself. First of all, he articulates something that I have been looking for, a phrase. But he articulates when he says that today there is far too much vitriol within the Christian body. There's far too much anger and hatred and finger pointing and divisions within the body of Christ over things that he calls heresy hunting. And he calls these people who are on the internet with their blogs and their vitriol, where they're holding up brothers and sisters in Christ that they just might disagree with a little bit. The gospel is there and the basics are there, but they demonize them. He calls them heresy hunters. And that was the phrase that I've been looking for, because brothers and sisters, there's far too much of that. You know, making sanctified judgment, brothers and sisters, to hold the body of Christ together, that's hard. Making unsanctified judgments that bring vitriol and hatred into the midst, in between Christians that divide us, that's easy, and that's what the enemy wants us to do. So on the one hand, we're still doing the exact same thing that Jesus warned them against doing. The Jews, you are doing it. You have no heart in what you're doing. You're just simply making these judgments based on external appearances. But on the other hand, there's another edge to this sword, and D.A. Carson brings this out too. He says, perhaps the greatest abuse of over-literalism in Scripture today are by those that want the Bible to say less instead of say more. Instead of legalism, there's permissivism that is at the heart of it. And we tend to get just one verse and to literalize that verse, and we follow it, and we say, no, this is exactly what we want. And the worst of them probably is Matthew 7:1. That's the example that he uses, and so I have to use it too. Matthew 7:1. It used to be for decades, as long as anyone can remember, the one verse that everyone knew, whether they'd ever walked into a church or not. The most completely biblically illiterate person understood and knew John 3:16. The gospel was the verse that everyone knows. Now you ask what the number one verse out there is? Judge not, lest you also be judged. Everyone knows that. And over it's brought up, and it says, here's what it says, you're being judged, you're judging me, you have to accept everything that I am, all my wickedness, all my perversions, you have to totally and completely accept it, or you are breaking your own laws. No, it's not. That's not what Jesus said at all, either in Matthew or here in John. He's saying don't be judgmental. He's saying don't be superficial about your judgments. You need to use sanctified judgments. Love, obedience, and knowledge, all of them wrapped up in those judgments. If any one of them is missing, we have this three-legged stool at home. Okay? You ever tried to sit on a three-legged stool when one of the legs is missing? What happens? You fall flat. If your inner tube doesn't have all three elements it needs, it burst and you sink. Your judgments are not going to be sanctified, brothers and sisters, unless all three of these elements are together in balance. And that's where I want to go now. I want to, first of all, bring together three analogies that I have used over the last 3 weeks. And again, this is terra incognita because you're not supposed to do this, but I just want to put it forward this way, because really what we're talking about is how do we fill the frames of our life? You know, when we go to a movie, we pass through a movie in time. God looks at, the director looks at the movie, they look at storyboards where every single frame of the movie, if they wanted to make it that big, was displayed at the same time. That's the way God sees time. And we've already discussed that God is sovereign over that time. And there are seasons, like when we're born and when we die, that are the sovereign domain of God. But it's not that God doesn't know the decisions we're going to make, but like a good parent, he wants us to make the right decision. And so there's certain areas of that frame that he turns to us and he says, okay, well, what are you going to do? How are you going to fill those frames? How are you going to occupy your time? Is it going to be significant time, or is it going to be insignificant time? Now, last week, we talked about those two circles. We talked about two circles that perpetuated the glory of God. The outer circle, which was God's glory, his redemptive plan all the way into forever. And the inner circle, beginning with faith, then love, obedience and knowledge, chasing each other around, spinning like crazy, because every time you enter a new area, your faith is grown, and the love is increased, as is the obedience, as is the knowledge, and the output of that is glory to God. So my question for you this morning is, how do you make judgments that are going to fill the frames with glory to God? And I want to give you a simple formula. A 1-2-3 formula. A good time to take notes formula. Because we're going to start at the end. We're going to start at the back end. Because if our purpose in life, if the reason that we are on this planet is to bring glory to God, then that should be your first question. Whatever it is that you're getting ready to make a judgment on. In judgment, I'm not just talking about legal judgment. I'm not talking about deciding whether someone or something is right or wrong, good or bad. I'm talking about spiritual discernment. How am I going to fill that time? What am I going to do? What kind of words am I going to use? What kind of thoughts am I going to have? What kind of television show or movies am I going to watch? How am I going to respond to this aggressive attack on me that somebody has made? What am I going to do to fill these next frames of my life? Well, the very first thing to do, brothers and sisters, step number one, does it bring glory to God? And I can tell you something from experience. If you can train yourself to ask yourself that question, it is a haunting experience. And I don't mean that it's haunting in the fact that God's glory is haunting. I mean it's haunting in the fact that you'll be amazed at how much of your time you spend filling it with things that are obviously not glorifying to God. As I start doing this, I realize not only am I filling my time with something that's not glorifying to God, I'm doing something that's dishonoring to God. I am in the negative as far as those frames are concerned. And if you can train yourself, and every time, thought, word, deed, omission, commission, whatever action it is or thought it is, you first of all ask yourself, does this bring glory to God? Does this glorify God? Imagine how many of the frames of your life that have been wasted and you're suffering the consequences from would be different if every single time you ask the question, does this bring glory to God? Brothers and sisters, if it doesn't, don't do it. Don't do it. Do something else. Go for another situation or another thought or another deed. But if it doesn't bring glory to God, then you are opting and choosing insignificant time. You are opting to spend your time doing something that will absolutely not matter. Because only what we do for the Lord and only what we do that glorified God is ultimately significant. So that's step number one. Now, if you can honestly stay, now obviously, Scripture plays a big heavy part in this to know what is glorifying to God. Obviously, there has to be heart. Obviously, there has to be obedience. And obviously, there has to be knowledge. So the second aspect are those three elements. We have to balance them. But the first one is, will it bring glory to God? And if it won't, don't do it. If it will, but you're not sure exactly how, then you go on to step number two. Now, of those three, I want to emphasize, just like that's the reason I use this inner tube example. All three of them have to be as part of that inner tube, or the inner tube's not going to hold air, okay? It's going to burst, and if it bursts, you're going to go into the water. So therefore, all three of these elements are necessary, but I have to agree with Paul that of the three, the greatest of these is love. So that's where we start. That's the next question. In fact, that's what Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 13:2. He says, if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. So the very next question you ask yourself is, does this shout love? And brothers and sisters, you know, again, we have a whole new message here, but I've just got to skim over it. It matters your definition of love. It's not the warm fuzzies. It's not an emotionally based love. It's not that this makes me feel good or that I can make someone else feel good. And it's even not compassion that ignores obedience and knowledge. It is biblical godly love. And biblical godly love is grounded in obedience and knowledge. So therefore, they're all wrapped together. But I'm saying, if we're going to ask ourselves the next question, ask yourself, not even does this express love to my fellow human being that I might be dealing with. Ask yourself, first and foremost, does this shout love? Does it shout, I love you to God? Is this the kind of decision or action that an obedient heart that's in love with God is going to make? In other words, am I going to ask God, well, God, yeah, I want to do something to your glory, but I also want to nail this person down here. So would you just turn your head, because I know you love this person and that's he or she's one of yours, but just kind of close your eyes a little bit because I really have to stomp on this person because of what they did to me. Can you imagine the difference that it would make in the world or in marriages if every single thought process of a man or a woman was, first of all, does this express love to my partner, to my spouse? I mean, can you imagine a man getting ready to be unfaithful in his marriage that would ask himself the question, is what I'm about to do going to say I love you to my wife? No. So don't do it. You see, it's the same thing with God. If what you're getting ready to do does not say, I love you to God. I love you with the depth of my soul. And what I want to do now is I want to do something that states, I love you. If it doesn't say that, don't do it. Because it won't be a sanctified judgment. You know, I think that we should all memorize a set of verses. I'm not a real good memorizer. I tend to sort of fudge a little bit and, I get close to it, but I don't memorize it word for word. Some of you are really good memorizers. But there are some verses that I think that would be very helpful to be literally on the tip of our tongue. Matthew 22, 37 through 40. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Upon these two commandments hang the law and the prophets. Everything should be filtered through this concept. First of all, ask yourself, does it shout, I love you to God? And then whoever you're dealing with, even if it's just yourself, does it say, I love you to the person I'm dealing with? Is this an expression of love? Is this an expression of a compassionate and a merciful heart? Because if it's not, then don't do it. You see, this is one of the biggest problems that we as Christians have because we live in a heartless society and it rubs off on us and we become skeptical. And so we remove our hearts, not our emotions, not our feel-good warm fuzzies, but our true obedient hearts to God. We remove it out of our judgments. And so we make wrong judgments. So ask yourself every single time that you decide something that you're going to do, think, or not do brings glory to God, does it shout, I love you to God? And if it shouts, I love you to God, does it shout, I love you to the person that you're contending with? I can guarantee you a whole bunch of fights would end a lot sooner if that's the way that we handle things. Of course, it cannot be just emotional love, so we have to go secondly to obedience and then to knowledge, both of them hugely important. Because the Bible says that unless your love is obedient love, it's not real love at all. If you love me, keep my commandments, Jesus says. So therefore, if you just think that love is some kind of a warm feeling towards each other or the general brotherhood of humanity, that's not what Jesus says love is. Love is obedience. If you will to do the will of the one who sent me. That obedience is not only the foundation of love, it is the foundation of knowledge. You cannot have either one. And that's exactly what was wrong with the Pharisees. That's why they're spinning off into space. It's because they had no heart to ground their obedience and their knowledge. Nothing to hold it in check. The integrity of the whole inner tube exploded because they were missing that fundamental aspect. Second, after obedience and integrated with it is knowledge. How do I know what the will of God is if I don't know what He requires of me? If I don't have sanctified knowledge. Now, we learned last week that knowledge is not just intellectual. Knowledge is from the heart as well. And so these are all tied together. And all need to be present if we are going to make sanctified judgments. But brothers and sisters, if you apply this formula, again, it's heart, It's really hard. I can tell you, I've just been trying it for a short period of time, and it is very difficult to apply these things. First of all, ask yourself, does it bring glory to God? If it doesn't, don't do it. Then ask yourself, does this shout love to God? If it doesn't, don't do it. And does it shout love to an individual, to the humans involved, either myself or everybody else that's involved with that? If it doesn't, don't do it. Is it obedient to the will of God? Do I have the right motives? Do I will to do the will of God? Is that really what I want to do? If it isn't, then don't do it. And is it based on a heartfelt, loving knowledge of what God calls us to do? If it isn't, then don't do it. But let me tell you something. If it is, then you can rest very assured. I'm not going to say that there's not some exceptions, but if you put what you're going to do to that discipline, then you are going to fill your frames with sanctified judgments that bring glory to God. Let me just leave you with this. A little bit of hyperbole is never a bad thing. This next week, if you fly to Mars and the first human on Mars, if you make more money than anyone has ever made in the history of humanity, if you find the cure for cancer and go down in the history books as eliminating that great scourge, if you come up with the formula for eternal youth or the perpetual motion machine, you cannot be more significant than you will be if you simply make one sanctified judgment and fill your time with glorified time. Significant time that brings glory to God is the most significant thing that you can do. And you can do it by making sanctified judgments. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you that you give us these things in your word. But we already start apologizing because it's hard. It's hard to do these things. It's hard to check ourselves and to ask ourselves if what we are doing brings glory to you and shouts love to you. And then the relationship with others and then obedience and knowledge. And it all wraps together to increase our faith, Lord, which brings glory to you. Help us to make these sanctified judgments, to not judge on appearances, but to make right judgments, sanctified judgments that bring glory to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.